From the heart of Washington State, you are listening to The Mountain and the Word, an audio podcast show from the Mount St. Helens Creation Center, featuring news, views, and information with a biblical and scientific perspective. The Mountain and the Word is produced and presented by creation speaker Paul Taylor and is available for download from our website, mshcreationcenter.org.
And the Word, the new season of The Mountain and the Word, and there's been a few changes around here. We've got some studio quality equipment here, which is absolutely wonderful. I'm speaking to you through a professional studio standard microphone and going into an M-Audio, M-Track Quad input, which is then interfacing with my PC. And if you don't know what any of that means, don't worry, but this wonderful equipment has been provided for the ministry for the purpose of these podcasts by my good friend Dan Benson, audio consultant here in the Pacific Northwest, and we're just very grateful to him for being able to provide this equipment so that we can produce proper good quality podcasts for you to enjoy. And speaking of podcasts, I recently did an interview for Janet Mefford's show, Janet Mefford Today, and it was wonderful to be invited to do that show. Obviously, I did that show with a little bit of trepidation, knowing that she's a vigorous interviewer, and but it was great because her show is very keen on making sure that things are biblically based and things are done according to the Bible, and that of course is what my view is on the subject of creation. So it was a lively but very useful and educational interview, I hope so anyway, and that show will be broadcast sometime soon. I haven't been given a date for that show being broadcast, but it will be broadcast at some point soon. Well, I had sent Ms. Mefford a copy of my book Where Birds Eat Horses, and that's what I thought we were really going to be interviewed about. However, I'd also sent her a smaller book with it called The Biblical Age of the Earth, which is almost like an afterthought really, but this is a little book that I put together just a little while ago, just to explain how you calculate the age of the earth from the Bible. And it was actually this book that she chose to interview me on rather than the bigger book, although she was kind enough to mention that as well and the website at the end of the interview. But The Biblical Age of the Earth is going into the information about how you calculate the age of the earth from the Bible, because that's very important to me. We start from the Bible. And I think I really need to go back to some first principles here, because I remember being interviewed on another radio program, and the presenter of the radio program described himself as a presuppositional apologist. And well, that's quite important, because I describe myself as a presuppositional apologist too. Well, it was interesting, because the very first question that he asked me was, why is it that you describe yourself as a young earth creationist? And so I said to him, quite honestly, I said, well, I don't describe myself as a young earth creationist. That's what other people describe me as. But you see, I'm only taking a young earth position if you want to compare my view on the age of the earth with the accepted traditional these days evolutionary view of the age of the earth. The Bible shows us that the earth is just over 6,000 years old. Now, I believe that just over 6,000 years old is very old. That's very ancient. And I can't conceive of things that old. You know, you go and stand at Stonehenge in England and you think this is a very, very ancient thing. It's a few thousand years old. But it's not 6,000 years old. And 6,000 years old is very ancient. So to call myself a young Earth creationist, the very term is actually only valid if you are comparing yourself with an evolutionary view. And I'm not going to define myself in terms of an evolutionary view. I'm defining myself in terms of a biblical view. So right from the outset, this presuppositional apologist of an interviewer was not actually using presuppositions in his questioning. Because if you use a presuppositional approach to creationism, you will not describe yourself as a young earth creationist. I am instead a biblical creationist, because it's the Bible where we get our dating from. Well, in the book, I go into how you can actually calculate the age of the earth. And there are a number of factors that you have to get into play. And the first thing to say is that actually the age of the earth is not the issue. It's not actually the important issue. And I've heard Ken Ham give talks on this many, many times, and he hammers this point home, that the age of the earth is not the issue. The actual issue is the authority of Scripture. What do you think about the authority of Scripture? This is what's at stake. Because if you're not going to take a young earth view, then you're not getting your views from Scripture. If you're not going to take the view that the earth is, just to see how I accidentally used that term then, didn't I? But if you're not going to take the view that the earth is just over 6,000 years, then you're not getting your views from Scripture. Instead, you're getting them from elsewhere. In fact, actually, just to use the term again, there are many people who refer to themselves as young earth creationists who believe that the earth is about 10,000 years old. And their reason for that is that they don't believe the theory of evolution, and they think that there are certain pieces of scientific evidence that show that the universe cannot be more than 10,000 years old. For example, the age of comets and the winding down of galaxies and things of that nature. And therefore they would say that the earth is less than 10,000 years old, and therefore they call themselves young earth creationists. But you see, to get a figure of 10,000 years, you are not using the Bible. If you use the Bible, then you're going to get an age considerably less than that. You're going to get an age of just over 6,000 years. So let's start from the Bible itself first, and then we'll start to address some of these other issues to do with external to the Bible, and start to answer some of those points. Well, looking in the Bible, the first things that you'll find are, in order to calculate the age of the earth, are the dates given in Genesis chapter 5 and in Genesis chapter 11. Now, these are special genealogies, and maybe something needs to be said about genealogies in general in the Bible. The thing is that genealogies in the Bible are not necessarily complete. Quite often they miss particular pieces out. And so you'll get the idea that if so-and-so is the Hebrew word using so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, or so-and-so begat so-and-so, there could actually be a couple of generations missing there. My argument is that this cannot be the case in Genesis chapter 5 or Genesis chapter 11. Now, even if it were the case, the datings actually would not be changed, because it's very clear that it says, for example, what age Seth was when his son was born. So, therefore, even if there are a couple of generations there, it's actually beside the point. But actually, I think there are some very strong reasons to tell us that there are no gaps in the genealogies of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. So I think we need to just study those in order to get the point. Perhaps I should mention first that Genesis chapter 5's genealogy is very much the same as the genealogy you get at the beginning of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, the start of 1 Chronicles, is very, very odd. It begins like this: Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Just a list of the names of the patriarchs from the beginning of creation. Now, at first sight, you start to think, well, what on earth does this mean? What a strange book 1 Chronicles is. Of course, you realize that those names are the same names that you find in Genesis 5 and in the same order. And of course, Genesis 5 is emphasizing that those particular characters are in a line of descent. There's a clear ancestry there, clear ancestry being made out. That we need to be able to analyze, we need to be able to study. What we need to understand, of course, then, is that the names of people in the Old Testament actually mean something. Names are very important in the Old Testament, in fact, in the Bible as a whole. So perhaps we ought to study what these names mean. Well, the name Adam means man. And you get that throughout the Old Testament, the word Adam referring to man. There's the meaning that we've got there. But his son Seth, his name means appointed. Because in many ways he was appointed to be a replacement for their son Abel. Now, his son was called Enosh. Enosh means mortal. And of course that's emphasizing the point that mankind has now become mortal. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, there is a mortality. Of course, these characters lived to be approximately 900 years old, but there is a mortality. Now, Enosh's son is called Canaan, and Canaan means sorrow. Well, there is a considerable amount of sorrow because there's death occurring now. There are people who are dying. Abel was the first person to die, and of course, he didn't die of old age. But around about the time that Canaan would probably be in his middle of his life, people is beginning to die of old age. So there is a particular problem here that families are now going to suffer sorrow. You know, and Jesus talks about mourning with those who mourn. This is what we're getting here. Canaan's son is called Mahalalel. Mahalalel is a rather long name, and it actually means the God who is to be praised. So here we're getting something a little bit more positive. The God who is to be praised. His son is called Jared. And that's a rather unusual name because it means he shall come down. And there you're beginning to see that there may be something prophetic being said here in these names, which we'll examine a little bit more in a moment. Now, his son is called Enoch. Enoch means the teacher. His son is called Methuselah. Now, before I mention the name Methuselah, perhaps we ought to emphasize that we know that Enoch was a prophet. The Bible tells us that Enoch was a prophet. And in fact, we have a few words of the prophecy of Enoch in the book of Jude. Now, therefore, if Enoch was naming his son, it's likely, of course, that his name would be prophetic. Now, that's interesting because Enoch's son is called Methuselah, and that name means his death shall bring it about. His death shall bring it about. And that's very important because Methuselah, if there are no gaps in the Genesis 5 genealogy, which is what I'm arguing, then Methuselah died, when, if you add up all these numbers, he died in the year 1656 after creation, what we often call Anno Mundi, A.M., Anno Mundi, the year of the world. Well, that's the very same year that the flood came. So Methuselah's death heralded the coming of the flood, and therefore his name is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Enoch. Now Methuselah's name means, Methuselah's son rather, is Lamech. Lamech means weary. Again, we're learning something about the problems of death and suffering and so on. And Lamech, in fact, died at a somewhat younger age than was normal at that time. He died at the age of 777, and it seems rather odd to describe such an age as being young, but it is young compared to the 900 years or so that most of the patriarchs were living. Lamech's son was called Noah, and of course we know what he did, how he built the ark under instruction from God. The name Noah means rest. So, if you put all the meanings of those names together, we've just said that Adam means man, Seth means appointed, Enosh means mortal, Canaan means sorrow, Mahalalel means the God who is to be praised, Jared means he shall come down, Enoch means the teacher, Methuselah means his death shall bring it about, Lamech means weary, and Noah means rest. Put those names together and it means that the list that we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 1 actually reads as a sentence. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the God who is to be praised shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the weary rest. Isn't that beautiful? You see, in the name of those first 10 patriarchs mentioned in Genesis 5 and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, there is a statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's all there because this is all the plan of salvation. This is that scarlet thread that travels through the Old Testament, the line of descent that would eventually end with Jesus. Jesus, the one who was to be born of a woman, the seed of the woman, and who would crush the serpent's head while the serpent bruised his heel. Now you see, this remarkable finding does not work if you believe that the genealogy of Genesis 5 has any gaps in it. But I don't believe that there are gaps in the genealogy of Genesis 5. And that's why I accept that as truth. And therefore, we see that you've got that statement of the gospel, which means that we can take the figures from Genesis chapter 5 to be absolute. And therefore, I'm going to add the those numbers up to work out exactly when it was that the flood happened and how those particular genealogies proceed. You're listening to the all-new Mountain and the Word show. This is an audio podcast recorded program from the Mount St. Helens Creation Centre. And we're very pleased that you're with us. And we're discussing the biblical age of the earth. And I'm referring you to my little book on the subject with the same name, The Biblical Age of the Earth, which you can get from good Christian bookshops and from Amazon and, of course, from our website, mshcreationcentre.org.
If people then say what really matters about Genesis is just precisely how many days it took and precisely how young the earth is, etc., say, it doesn't feel to me as though you're reading the text, or you're reading something that you have turned the text into rather than the text itself.
Well, that voice was the voice of my fellow countryman N.T. Wright, the theologian. And although he's my countryman, I couldn't disagree with him more. He's actually saying there that those of us who read what the Bible actually says are reading something into it. Now, how on earth can you possibly twist things that way? To say that when we read what the Word says and believe what the Word says, that we're reading something into it. Whereas if you approach Genesis without having anything outside, any outside knowledge, anything from outside, you would read exactly what it says. I've often said that I preferred the old-fashioned liberals to these so-called conservative evangelicals, because that's how N.T. Wright describes himself. He's described as a conservative evangelical, a man who's supposed to believe that the Bible is true from beginning to end. That's he speaks at all the major conservative evangelical conferences in the United Kingdom, and he is very influential, and he has a lot of people in the United States who listen to him and follow his ideas as well, mostly through the Biologos Foundation. But, you know, this is all the wrong way round. I preferred the old-fashioned liberals. You know, the man called James Barr, who was at Oxford University, a theologian at Oxford University a couple of decades ago, and he used to say that whoever wrote the book of Genesis clearly believed that everything that they wrote, that God had made the earth in 6 days, that you could easily use these numbers to add up a chronology of the Bible, that there was definitely a worldwide flood. Of course, he said then, well, because of modern science, I don't believe that. But at least he was saying what the writer of Genesis had thought. He could see that that was in the text. He just chose not to believe it. People like N.T. Wright can see clearly what's in the text. They choose not to believe it, but they pretend they do by wrapping themselves up in some sort of theological contortions in order to believe two things at the same time. It's just a doublethink, a complete doublethink, to actually say that the Bible clearly says one thing but clearly means another. Hey God, we've read what you said, now we'll tell you what you meant, is the way that they describe things, really. So what I was telling you in the first half of this show then was we were looking at how the genealogy of Genesis 5 gives us a clear chronology up to the flood. But of course, that's not dating the whole of the world. So let's continue from that point. You see, I'm arguing that the genealogy of Genesis 11 also doesn't have any gaps in it. And here you'd really need to see a graph. And there is a graph that you can download about this on our website, mshcreationcentre.org. in which I've used figures in an Excel spreadsheet from Genesis 11 and plotted them, therefore, the age of the patriarchs at their death from Seth onwards, and plotted them against the generations. And you can see that the ages fit pretty well into a decay curve. And this decay curve makes sense. It's an exponential decay curve. It's what we would expect to get, in fact, if mutations, genetic mutations, were occurring at an increasing rate due to sort of being able to take off after the flood. It's exactly what we would expect to find. And that, of course, is what we do find. We find that decay curve. This has some very interesting corollaries. For example, Abraham dies at the age of 175. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. And Sarah was 65 years old. And many people would say, well, they were old people. You know, these are like your grandparents leaving. And I even heard one preacher describing Pharaoh taking Sarah into his harem as it's like taking your granny into the harem. No, it isn't. You see, 175 was the right age for Abraham to die, and therefore he was the equivalent of a young man in his 30s, and so was Sarah, the equivalent of a young lady in her 30s. Therefore, they were well within childbearing age at the time that they left Haran, which makes it all the more poignant when the Bible tells us in Genesis 11 that Sarah was barren. Now, of course, God made them wait until Sarah was too old to have children, until before Isaac came along. But, you know, you've got to see things in that context. Abraham wasn't an old man at 75, because then he lived another 100 years as an old man. Well, that's not the case. He grew old and he died full of years, the Bible says. He fits into that exponential decay curve, and he therefore died at the right age. Now, that means then that we can use these figures in Genesis 11 to start to add up dates. And we've already mentioned that the date of the flood would have been 1,656 years. Well, we know then that Noah must have been born in the year 1,558. Noah was born in 1,056, and 100 years before the flood came. Shem must have been born in 1,558. That means that when Shem was 100, his son Arphaxad was born, 1,658. And we can start to add up all the figures that you find in Genesis 11. Again, I've got a download on our website, mshcreationcentre.org, so you can add these figures up. But some of you might find it useful to try and put these figures into a spreadsheet yourself. Now, that means that Abraham would have been born in the year 2008, Anno Mundi. And he left Haran, therefore, at the age of 75 in the year 2083. Now, it's later that year then, because it didn't take him very long to get to Canaan, so it was later that year that God gave the promise to Abraham. Now, this is very important, because there's then some controversy about what the 430-year sojourn actually means for the Israelites, when it is said in Genesis 12 verse 10 that there's 430 years, Exodus 12 verse 40, and Galatians 3 verse 17, talking about the sojourn of the Israelites. Well, Galatians 3 verse 17 makes it clear that 430 years comes from the time of the promise to Abraham. So they were not, the Israelites were not in Egypt for 430 years. In actual fact, it was a couple of hundred years that they were in Egypt. That means that the 430 years sojourn starts from the year 2083, which dates the Exodus at 2513. Now, if you don't like my math there, and you say, well, actually, there must have been a 430-year sojourn in Egypt, you're only adding on about 215 years, so you cannot extend the age of the earth anywhere near 7,000 years, for example. You're only just going to add on a couple of hundred years, so it's not going to make a huge amount of difference. But please bear with me. I'm dating the Exodus then at 2513 Anno Mundi. Now, Solomon built the temple 479 years after the Exodus, it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. So that's 2,992 years after Anno Mundi. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 42, it tells us about the death of Solomon and that the kingdom was divided. That's 37 years after the events that were mentioned at the time of the temple, the building of the temple. So that year is 3,029 years Anno Mundi. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, we're told that Jerusalem was destroyed 390 years after the division of the kingdom. So that takes us to 3,419 years Anno Mundi. Now here's the interesting point, because we do have a date for that. We've got the date there, 3,419 Anno Mundi, but we also know the actual date of that pretty closely. We know that that date is about 584 BC. So if we add those numbers together, we find then that the date of creation is about 4003 BC. Now there's two things I should say about that. First of all, you'll notice that does not agree with the figure that Archbishop Usher gave. And I tend to honour things that Archbishop Usher has said, because he wrote a huge, very learned work. But, you know, everyone makes the odd minor mistake. His date for the world was 4004. Now, why is he... either he is out by a year or I'm out by a year. Or, of course, we're both wrong. Well, the year's difference can be explained by the fact that he assumed there was a year 0 AD, whereas we don't count that way. We would have got you. In fact, things would have gone straight from 1 BC to 1 AD. There was no 0 AD. And that explains the 1 year difference. However, it's perfectly possible that the date of creation is earlier than I said, and it could be up to about 200 years earlier, but no more than that. You see, at every point when somebody begat somebody else, for example, when Shem was 100 years old, Arphaxad was born. But was Arphaxad born on Shem's 100th birthday, or was it the day before his 101st birthday? Do you see what I'm saying? There's up to a year's possible error on every single entry in the genealogies, and I suppose on average you could probably average it out and assume there's a 6 month difference. So it would be perfectly reasonable to assume that there must be that the date of the earth must be earlier than that. Not a huge amount earlier than that. You certainly can't stretch it to more than 6,200, but I'd be perfectly happy with that. We certainly can't stretch the age of the earth even to 6,500 years, even if you're going to allow for the idea of the whole 430-year sojourn of the Israelites taking place as captivity in the land of Egypt. Well, that's pretty much all we have time for on this particular episode. And I've gone through the biblical calculation of the age of the earth, but I haven't looked at any of the other methods of dating the age of the earth. And people, you know, you might want to come back to me and say, well, what about radiometric dating? What about tree rings? What about all these other various things? You know, the pyramids being 10,000 years old. Let's have a look at all those things. Well, we've got to lay the foundations. And I think in the next episode, we will look at some of those. We'll see how many of those particular features we managed to get through. But I wanted to lay the foundations, because you see, it is important that we deal with these things presuppositionally. It is important that we start with the Bible and we view everything through the lens of the Bible. So I make no apologies for the fact that I haven't interacted at all in this particular episode with anything outside Scripture. Let's lay the foundations first. Everybody interprets things according to their worldview. The evolutionist does, and I do. The question is not whether we're biased or not, but whether we're biased with the correct bias. It's important to start with the words of Scripture, because the words of Scripture are the only actual eyewitness statement that we have for the creation of the world, and that's why we're going to start with that particular feature. Well, if you want to get hold of the book, The Biblical Age of the Earth, have a look at our website, mshcreationcentre.org. You can get it from there. You can get it. You can also get my book, Where Birds Eat Horses. All my other books you can get from there. And keep listening out, because there are a number of radio shows that I've been appearing on, that I'm going to be appearing on. Just keep listening out for them. Hopefully they will bless you. Hopefully you'll find them of use to you. But just keep tuning in. Keep a note of this particular podcast RSS feed so that you'll know when the next episode has been released, and you can join us on the next episode of this show, The Mountain and the Word. Well, this show has been a production of the Mount St. Helens Creation Centre. You've been listening to The Mountain and the Word. I've been your presenter and producer, Paul Taylor. The music at the introduction and at the end of the show is Tell Me Now by Eden's Bridge. And if you want to know more information about this podcast or any other information about our ministry and how you can donate to the ministry, visit our website, mshcreationcentre.org.
That was The Mountain and the Word, an audio podcast show from the Mount St. Helens Creation Centre. For more information, visit our website, mshcreationcentre.org.